Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We continue our series, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking tonight at Joshua and the Promised Land. Quick review and a mini test. Old Testament, 39 books, 17 of them are historical, the first five, the five books of Moses. Now we begin the next 12. And believe it or not, it's not going to be that hard to memorize the next 12 books because, well, God made it simple. He made three of them first and seconds. So there are actually only nine of them. And so he is always making it simple. Did you notice that? He gives us 10 commandments and he says, just in case, because for the guys mainly, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do these two. You're not going to have to worry about the other 10. Well, 17 historical books, 5 poetic books, and then 17 prophetic books. 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. So there's a mirror here. We see the 5 books of Moses, then the 12, then the 5, and then we see yet again 5 more, and then finally 12. Well, first 5 books are called what? They're called the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses, or they're called the Law. And those 5 books are, and this is the test, you should be able to get this far, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah, that's awesome. So you have it. How many of you are here for the first time? Wonder, what's wrong with these people? How many people are thinking, what's wrong with these people? And so, yeah, but you've been here the whole time and you're thinking that? You're in a position to know then. Well, anyway, our goal as we go through this entire year together, and that's the hope, is that we'll see the big picture, that we'll become familiar with the major events, the major characters, that we will find Jesus in every book of the Bible, and he is, of course, all over them, and also that we'll be able to do what your kids can do in 2 weeks, but will take you a year if you're able to do it at all, and that's memorize the books of the Bible. And so, but we're getting there. Now, here's what's going to happen. It's Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That's not that hard. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then we get the first and seconds. First and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. And then we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So then when we get there, hey, we're done with the 17 books. So you will have learned the first 17. And that will happen in, well, not all that much time. So, well, what we're looking at tonight, the book of Joshua, well, it takes place, of course, after the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. In fact, they go into Egypt as just a family. They come out of there a nation. They find themselves to the edge of the Promised Land, an 11-day journey. They end up spending 40 years never really accomplishing the goal. They died, as we saw last time in the week before, of unbelief in the wilderness. But God made a promise, and the promise was the Promised Land. So when one generation says, oh, we just can't do it, we won't do it, we're not going, God says, all right, then we'll just have your kids go. And that's where we're at as we get into the book of Joshua. First 12 chapters are going to deal with 7 years, 3 campaigns, 30 enemy armies are going to be destroyed. And they head into the central area of Canaan first, and this makes perfect sense. They divide and conquer after dealing with the central campaign. They move into the south, and then they'll move up into the north. And by the way, as they head west and then south, they get all the way into Gaza, and they get all the way down to Goshen. And then when they go north, they get all the way up into Lebanon. So they had much more property at that point than they actually are maintaining there today. Now, there are some interesting parallels. For those of you who've been going through the book of Revelation with us, and that are it's a lot of you, I'm sure, 7-year campaign here. 7-year campaign in the book of Revelation. There are 7 of the original 10 nations that they're dealing with here. We see that same thing in Revelation. There were 2 witnesses here. We're going to see in the book of Joshua, 2 witnesses in the book of Revelation. 7 trumpet events as we look at the first victory that takes place in the book of Joshua. We're going to see that it happens with the blowing of trumpets, and it's 7 trumpet events. Same thing happens, of course, in the book of Revelation. There's this eerie time of silence, as we'll read in a minute. These guys march around the city, and the only sound was the trumpets. The people had to maintain silence, and we do read that in Revelation, silence in heaven before the blowing of the trumpets. There's this character, Adonai Zedek. We're going to come across him. He is sort of an Old Testament antichrist. There are many. He's against God. He's in the face of God. He gathers four other kings around himself. He's a major player. And we're going to see that God deals with him and his people by sending hailstones and fire from heaven. We'll find that the kings end up hiding in a cave. Sound familiar? Same thing happened in the book of Revelation as God was sending judgment. So first five chapters here, and we'll jump into it. Entering the land, chapters 6 through 12, overcoming the land, and finally chapters 13 through 24, we find them occupying the land. First few verses, very important. After the death of Moses, we read here in Joshua 1:1, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, check this out. Moses was unique because God dealt directly with him. Didn't send an ambassador or an angel or an emissary. He spoke to Moses, and now we find him doing the same thing with Joshua. And he says, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness, this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river in Manasseh, and all the land of Judah. Oh, excuse me, I jumped up to the top of the page. That was freaky, because you're reading along, right? And you're like, okay, my Bible doesn't say that. But that's because, hey, who would have thought they'd start a book at the bottom of a page? It's like, I don't understand why they put the Bible in columns. Why can't we just, but that's another time and another issue. From the wilderness of Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, that's an interesting statement. We considered it earlier, Euphrates. Hey, that's way over in like Iraq. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of land. They never really get most of that, not the first time around, but we'll see that they will the second time around. All the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, what we find here, and I'm sure you noticed it, I took the time to read it, three times he encourages him to be strong, to be courageous, to trust him. And of course, that's what the generation that failed to do, to trust the Lord, obey the Lord, to be strong in their conviction that God would be faithful to his word. There is something else here. You might miss it, so I want to point it out. What Moses was unable to do, Joshua will succeed in doing. And that's important prophetically because Moses represents what in Scripture? The law, right? You should know. Moses is the lawgiver. That's why at the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and you have Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So what the law could not do, if you see the parallel, and I want you to, well, Joshua will be able to do. Joshua is going to succeed where Moses could not. And so it's a glorious picture for us. Well, Joshua's parents, by the way, named him Hoshea. It's a great name. It means salvation. So they have a little baby boy, and they say, let's call him Salvation. But then later, his name is actually expanded and changed. Hoshea becomes Yahshua or Yehoshua. And what that means is, well, his name is salvation, or Yah is salvation, or actually it's a little more complicated than that. We would say Yahweh is salvation, but it's actually YHWH. We don't know what the name of God was because they would never pronounce it except the high priest who knew it. He'd always pass it on to the next high priest, and he'd only utter it one time a year when he was in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. When they wrote the scriptures out, and remember, they did it all by hand. When they came to the name of God, they wrote YHWH. And it's called a tetragrammaton, but basically, you know, we consider Y a vowel. They don't. There are no vowels, so it makes it unpronounceable. So when we say Yahweh, we're putting the A in there, and we're putting the E in there in order to try to pronounce it. So no one knows for sure, but here's what we do know, that the YHWH, the Yahshua, is Hebrew for Jesus. And so Jesus, that Joshua, he is the Old Testament, one who will bring the people into their inheritance. Of course, Jesus is that and more to us. He exhorts Joshua there in verses 6 through 9. We read it. He said, be strong and of good courage. He will say this again when we get to chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to find Joshua's exhorting the people to do the very same thing. And in fact, he says here in verse 8, and these first verses lay a foundation. That's why we take the time to read them. It's the key here, verse 8, is that God's word is to be spoken. But if he's going to speak it, he's going to first have to read it. And he's going to have to know it. He wasn't going to be able to pull out the scrolls and say, hey, I know there's something in here for you guys. And so the charge to all who would rule and reign in Israel was they needed to be in the word, reading the word and obeying the word. So he's to speak the word. He's to, of course, in order to do that, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, and to make sure he's obeying it. And even Jesus, we read, it says of Jesus, these things he began to do and teach. That's always the order that God wants us to get this stuff in. And he doesn't want us just to learn it and share it. He wants us to make sure we're doing what he wants us to do with it. So when we share it in power, and there's no contradiction in our behavior or in our attitudes or any such thing. Well, chapter 2, and you know, eventually we got to press on or there'll be trouble. We have the story of Rahab and the spies, and I hope you're all reading, or as many of you as can, reading through this as much as you can. If you've gotten a little behind, you got a little time to catch up, because I got a couple things I need to do, which will give you that time. But chapter 2, Rahab and the spies. Now, here's the deal. We have an immoral woman living in the midst of a people that are doomed to destruction. And when she hears what's happening and these spies come, she actually invites them into her place. That kind of an easy thing. She's a harlot, so nobody, people going into the place, not all that strange. But later when they come to say, hey, what happened to those guys? She says, hey, they took off. But she was actually hiding them. And here's what takes place. She believed that God's judgment was coming. And she believed that God's judgment was just. So she asked for them to show mercy to her and to her family and to give a token, something that she could say, hey, this is what they gave me. They gave me their word and they gave me this token. Now, that token is very important. It's a scarlet thread. She lived on the outer wall, apparently, because they said, when we come to destroy the city, you hang this scarlet thread out the window and we'll make sure that nobody attacks anybody that's in your house. So her house kind of becomes like the ark. You know what I'm saying? Just like those in the ark were saved in the flood. And even little Moses was saved in that little ark that he was placed in. Well, if you're in the house, you're going to be safe. If you come out of the house, they said, then your blood's on yourself. So not only is she delivered from wrath. And remember the steps. She believed judgment was coming. She confessed that it was just and right. She never said, well, this isn't fair, or this isn't right, or how could you judge me? She got it. And then she said, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my family. That's exactly what's taken place in us if we've really come to faith in Christ. We've realized judgment's coming. It's not only about that, but it certainly is about that. And that we realize that judgment is just. You know, there will be no one in hell who says, I got a raw deal, or I got ripped off. Or no, people will acknowledge that they understood, they knew, and they rejected God's offer of pardon. And so, in any case, she asked for mercy, and it's extended to her. But not only is she delivered from wrath, she's adopted by God. And that's happened to you, too. It'd be like coming home from church on Sunday or tonight and finding somebody broke into your house. And you're ready to call the cops, and you recognize them, and you realize, oh, that guy's not dangerous, just a thief. He's in my house. And so instead of calling the cops, you're like, what are you doing in my house? And he's like, oh, man, I'm broken, I'm this and I'm that. And it's like, help me, you know, have mercy on me. So you say, okay, you know what, I'm going to give you a break. And you know, you can sleep out in the garage. And then, you know, you take him to work with you, and your boss gives him a job, and things start going better. He marries your sister. And some of you are thinking, wait, this is our testimony. But here's how it works. This is actually what's happened to us. God caught us. We were busted. And it's like we didn't say, hey, it's not my fault, or you know. No, we confessed. Hey, and we asked for mercy. And he forgave us. And then he adopted us. He made us a part of the family. And listen, not just a part of the family of Israel for her. She is in Jesus' genealogy. Do you see the significance of that? Here's a woman who's immoral, living in the midst of a people that are doomed to destruction. And because she believes and confesses and asks for mercy, she not only receives what she asked for, but far more than she asked for. Well, that's what grace is. You know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's what she experienced in all of this. Well, there's one other thing before we press on. These two guys really didn't do much spying. If you read the story, you probably noticed that. And not only that, apparently whatever they learned wasn't going to be of any value, because the battle plan is so strange that it's like whatever strategy they could have come up with based on what they saw is useless. I would suggest to you they were in that city for one reason and one reason alone, and that was to rescue Rahab. That's why they were there. They weren't spies. They were witnesses. And she got to share with them and ask them. And this beautiful scarlet thread of redemption, I don't have to explain it to you. You can clearly see it. It points to the blood of Christ. It points to the cross of Christ. We see that thread from Genesis to Revelation. Well, chapters 3 and 4, Israel crosses the Jordan, and they set up a couple memorials. It's interesting. First one they set up at Gilgal, because they were told, take some stones from the Jordan and take them with you. And then wherever you lodge tonight turns out to be a place named Gilgal. They were to pile those stones up, and it would be a memorial. So whenever they walked by them, people would say, well, you would recognize it. It's not just a random pile of stones. It looks like something. And kids would ask, or your friends would ask, or whoever you were with, hey, what's that about? And then you'd say, hey, these are stones we took out of the Jordan when God opened up the Jordan River and let us go through on dry land. Now, there are some very important things taking place at this point in their history. First of all, they're learning to walk by faith. The priests were to take the ark, and they were to actually go, and it wouldn't be until they got their feet into the water that the waters were going to part for them. And so it's a great picture. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so they actually had to walk into the water in order to see the miracle take place. But there are a couple other things. This encouraged the people to walk in faith. And then it also, it discouraged the enemy from trying to take them on. And some, of course, still tried, but they failed. Why? Because God had made it clear this land was going to be His. This land was going to be Israel's. Now, This also confirms Joshua, that he is the appointed one, that he is the anointed one. Puts fear in the heart of the enemies, builds faith in the hearts of his people. In John 1, 28, we read John the Baptist was baptizing at Bethabara. Now, you should know Beth means house of. And so whenever you read Beth anything, Bethlehem, you know, house of bread, or, you know, Beth anything, well, Bara means passage. So this is the house of passage. And this is the place where Jesus himself will come to John and be baptized. It's a place where they memorialized what happened. They went from the wandering in the wilderness, wandering in unbelief, dying off that entire generation, to inheriting their inheritance, to possessing their possessions. And so there's a second set of stones. One of them is out in Gilgal where they camp. And remember, there's, you know, a couple million plus of these guys. So it's going to take some time to get through and set up. But when all that's happening, Joshua himself sets up a second memorial right in the midst of the Jordan. Now, the water's going to come back and it's going to cover over it. But the point is, this is the place. And it's memorialized in the scripture. It's memorialized because it's where Jesus comes and identifies with us in baptism. Remember, John's baptism is the baptism of repentance. He was baptizing at the baptism of repentance. So people came to him confessing their sins. And when they didn't know what to confess, they said, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, he had it for them. See, it wasn't like, well, I don't know, you're soldiers. I wonder if you ever do anything wrong. He would know what to say. And so the point is, Jesus identifies with us in baptism because, well, he had no sin. He was there identifying. And then he does that, of course, on the cross again, where for the second time in these couple of chapters, we see a picture of our Lord in his sacrifice. Well, the next thing that takes place is that the generation in chapter 5 that had come out, the entire generation had to be circumcised. Now listen, this is another sad commentary on the failure of the preceding generation. The law said the eighth day. And I think we touched on all this when we went through it, but circumcision on the eighth day, very important because of something, I think it's vitamin K. Don't have it all in my memory banks, nor in my notes. But there are certain things that make it to where, well, today they can give an injection of that stuff. That's why they can do the circumcision earlier. But in those days, they knew that the blood would be clotting at its best at the eighth day. So then God knew that, of course. So he says, I want circumcision on the eighth day. Well, here's 40-year-olds and 39-year-olds and 34-year-olds and 20-year-olds and 10-year-olds. And they're all getting circumcised the same day. Well, that's going to sort of slow up the whole process, too. They're going to have to stick around for a bit before they can press on. But it points back to the failure, and now it points forward to this generation's doing what God requires. Remember, circumcision was the seal and sign of God's covenant with Abraham. These are children of Abraham. They are descendants of Abraham. They are inheriting the land that was promised to Abraham. So we're all the way back to Genesis 12, where God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a mighty name and make a mighty nation out of you. And Abraham didn't even have any children at the time. Now he's got the fulfillment. I mean, God has this massive congregation of people committed to him and walking with him and growing in him. Well, in verses 10 through 12, they celebrate the Passover. And the day after they celebrate the Passover feast, the manna ceased. Now, they'd been eating manna in the wilderness, this younger generation, for their entire lives. Probably most of them could never remember when manna wasn't all there was. But now they're eating the produce and the fruit and all that was in the land because they've obeyed the Lord. They're inheriting their inheritance. They're possessing their possessions. Now get this, the produce of the land is just as much God's provision as the miraculously provided manna in the wilderness. And we want to make sure we don't get hung up on if God does something miraculous, which he does from time to time, and many of us could bear witness to it. We don't want to get hung up on thinking, well, he needs to keep doing that. Or we need to have a little seminar and show everybody how he did it and tell them they need to have him do it. Because the reality is God did what he needed to do and provided and promised to do. But the moment they entered into the land, they were no longer in need of bread from heaven. They had all the produce of Canaan and he promised it to them. So my point is this. When we're in need of a miracle, we should pray to the Lord and expect one. He's faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when he gives us opportunity to work through means and things that seem, well, this isn't all that spiritual or miraculous, or well, it's still his provision. We should be just as grateful for those things that seem commonplace. Because the fact that we're drawing breath today is a miracle. It's his provision. It's his gift. No man can keep himself alive. That's the testimony of Scripture. Well, Jesus, by the way, shows up. I don't know if you noticed that. It's at the latter part of chapter 5. It's kind of an interesting story. It's there in verse 13. Take a look. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is amazing. And it's called an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, a Christophany, or, you know, there are other names for it. But the idea being it's a pre-incarnate, you know, appearance of our Lord. And of course, you know, when God appears, the Father is spirit, the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is the one among the three who can and does appear to people in Scripture. And so it's a glorious picture because he shows up. And you know, Joshua says, you with us or you against us? You for us or you for our enemies? And he says, hey, I'm the commander in chief. And I like it because Joshua's response is to worship him. And we know this isn't an angel and this isn't a messenger. This is the Lord. Why? He received the worship. If it was an angel, he would have done what we saw the angel do to John in our study in Revelation 19 this past week. Where he just was overwhelmed and he bowed down and he said, hey, stop that. I'm a servant too. But that's not what happens here. And those words had to sound familiar. Remember, Joshua is the only one who ever accompanied Moses in those adventures with the Lord. And so God told Moses, take your sandals off your feet. The place you stand is holy ground. And what I find interesting is, okay, well, up on the mountaintop where God is, yeah, but no, this is just, wherever God shows up, it's holy ground. Wherever God is sanctified and set apart for him. Well, chapter 6 and 7, two cities, two battles, two outcomes. And we're going to see success at Jericho and defeat at Ai. And we should get some practical lessons from each of them. Jericho, by the way, an interesting, interesting city. The name itself means house of the moon god. It was the capital then of the Amorites, who were the toughest of all of the nations that Israel had to take on. There were some who had chariots and they lived up in the hills, so that the terrain made fighting more difficult. But these guys were tough. They were notorious. They were radical. So they're going to go for them first. And God wants to show his people from the get-go, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. This will be a battle the Lord is going to fight for them. Interesting, though, Jericho today, it is the capital for the PLO. And it just so happens that the symbol of Islam is the moon god. And so there are some, you know, interesting parallels that you might draw. The strangest battle plan, though, that's what we really see as we read through all this. And, of course, we don't have time to read through it. I hope you are reading through on your own. And if you haven't already, that you'll be encouraged to say, I got to read that stuff. And that's the hope and prayer in all of this. But we need to put ourselves for a moment in Joshua's place. Because when you fail to do that, when you fail to identify with the fact that he's a real man just like us, just a guy, you know, who's serving the Lord and faithful to the Lord, he's trusting the Lord. That's what we're doing. And then the Lord says, okay, here's the battle plan. I want you to march around that city in total silence, all of you. And we're going to put the priest out front. We're going to put the band out front. And you know, you're going to march around and we're going to blow the trumpets, but everyone is going to be quiet. So he has to go back and tell the people. And who's he talking to? He's talking to his generals. He's talking to the main guys. And he's like, okay, what's the battle plan? And he's like, well, we're just supposed to march around in silence. And I'm thinking, and probably you would as well, well, okay, this makes sense the first day, because they're thinking, okay, we're going to kind of scope the city. And you can see them. Some of them are like monk, you know, they're doing the looking at it. And they're thinking, okay, there's going to be some strategic point. He's showing us the weaknesses. And all that's good for a day. So they go home and they rest and they get up the next day. And well, what's the plan for today? Just like yesterday. And then that's going to be a little strange. And you have to know the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And up on the walls, I'm thinking two things are happening. They're thinking, could somebody shut up those trumpets? And why are these people marching around here day after day? It would have to make you nervous inside to think, what's really going on here? You know, what kind of strategy is this? And I'm imagining, well, this generation was probably pretty smart when it came to murmuring and complaining, since all their parents were dead for that sin. I think that they might have still felt it. You know what I mean? There are sometimes when you feel something, you just don't do it because you know better. But there had to be some of them that were just thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever seen. And again, what does Isaiah 55 say about the Lord and how he works? Verse 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's saying, you don't have to figure me out. You don't have to understand why I tell you to do what I tell you to do. Just do it. It will work. And again, here's what I see as we go through the scripture. Walking in obedience, which is doing God's thing, God's way, it will lead to his glory and our success. People will know that had to be the Lord. And we'll say, hey, well, at least we got to be in on it. But not just success, rest. Because there's something else going on here. There are so many things that are strange about this story. They march around for how many days? 7. They are disregarding, at his command, the command to rest on the Sabbath. I mean, there's no way you can go 7 days in a row and have one of them not be the Sabbath. So they're not resting during this entire siege or march or campaign around Jericho. And the idea, at least what God showed me, is when he gives us something to do, that we're not going to really find rest until we complete the task, or at least set out to complete it. We're not going to be able to kick back and rest because we know we need to do it. And then once we start, we're not going to be able to rest until, well, he brings it to completion. The picture for them is they would rest after Jericho and they'd have opportunity to. The picture for us is, well, where our rest is in Jesus. And once again, it's a little bit strange, the whole overview of this, but God's commands don't have to make sense. They just need to be obeyed. So whether it's the Passover blood, hey, just put it on the doorposts and the lintels, and your wife's saying, we just painted, how's that going to work, you know? It doesn't matter. He said to do it, we're doing it. Or the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers, you recall it. People are being bit by serpents, they're dying, and they say, hey, they said if you just go down the street there, Moses is holding up some bronze serpent. You go look at that, you'll live. And you got to think, what? I mean, I go down and I stare at a bronze serpent and I'll be saved. I'll survive. And we can understand, or should understand, that for millions of people, though none of us deal with millions personally, for people we interact with, since our circle's much smaller, there are some of them that when we start talking about Jesus died for your sins and bled on the cross, and you can just look to him and trust in him and give your life to him, and then you'll be saved. It sounds just as weird to them as look at the bronze serpent or put the blood on your doorpost. And if your neighbor was to come over and you're putting blood on your doorpost and lintels, he'd probably be coming over with the cops or, you know, someone from mental health. They want to know, what are you doing over here? They're looking for the chicken legs, you know what I mean? It's like, what is this, New Orleans? And so My point is, the things God gives us to do are always because His plan is not going to be something that men can think through and say, okay, well, that does make sense, or it all, you know, and that's where we get off. Many of us, we're trying to figure it all out. Okay, He said to do this. I have to understand the why. No, you don't. Just obey the Lord and trust the Lord, and then everything works out as He intended. Well, you should know, and I don't want anyone to be confused about this, our inheritance is not in the land. It's not temporal, it's eternal. It's not physical, it's spiritual. That doesn't mean we don't get any physical stuff. Every blessing we have comes from Him. But Israel was blessed in earthly places for, you know, for a time, a season. And they will be again. But the deal is, all our blessings we read in Ephesians are in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies. Our treasure is to be up there, not down here, because where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Our battles, unlike theirs, that were physical. We're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, whoever wrote that couldn't have been married. But the thing is, no, I mean, am I kidding or not? Not. That's right. I mean, it's like we feel like we're wrestling against flesh and blood, but God's saying there's a spiritual battle here. Yeah, I knew she was, you know, needed help. And no, that the spiritual battle isn't that. It's you being the guy you're supposed to be, and then her becoming the woman she's supposed to be. But the point is, though the battle can seem physical or certainly is between people, what God's concerned with is what's going on in the heart. How is this affecting us spiritually? How are we responding to Him? And are we rightly representing Him? Because if there's anywhere we feel safe to kind of let down our hair, and that's an old saying, I don't even know what it means. God's kind of, you know, removing the hair from a lot of us. But whatever that means, we feel comfortable, more comfortable than we should at home, acting like the sinners we are at heart, than we would out in public. I mean, I've had people excuse all sorts of behavior, saying, well, you know, I just kind of, you know, I just forget. Well, don't forget, you know. And so all I'm saying is our warfare is spiritual, so the weapons of our warfare can't be carnal. And Paul tells us they're not. And what are the weapons of our warfare? We have the Word of God and we have prayer. That's it. We have the Word of God and we have prayer. And we're going to see that's all we need to succeed. We need to know the truth, and then we need to pray for His strength and for His wisdom. We need to apply the Word of God. Well, they succeed, of course, at Jericho. Why? Because they're doing what God says. They march around the seventh day. They march around seven times. They blow the trumpets. The walls fall down, and it's sort of like, woohoo, you know, we won. And then there's this little city, Ai, and they get a little bit cocky. They're like, well, hey, this isn't going to be much, you know. We'll just send a small group up here. And here's what the new generation is about to learn. That God always judges sin. That the wages of sin is death. And that it's like, just because you succeeded doesn't mean you can't fail. And when you fail, it's going to always be because of sin. So Joshua's sin in all this, by the way, if you read through it, it's presumption. He surveyed the situation, and based on appearance, he made a decision, and that decision was wrong. It reveals a weakness, a chink in his armor, as it were. It'll be repeated with the Gibeonites. We'll talk about them in a minute. There's no prayer, or there's no suggestion that he says, I better seek the Lord on this. And there's no counsel from the elders, and he had men around him. And so we're to make sure, if we're going to engage in battle, that we're in prayer and we're seeking the counsel of the elders, wise people around us. And hey, ultimately, if you have godly people around you giving you good counsel, they're just going to be telling you what the Bible says. They're not going to say, well, here's how I worked that out, or I remember once. And we all kind of can end up doing that. But what people really need to know is, how did God do it? And what does God say about it? There's less and less of that in our generation. And there needs to be more and more. If the Lord tarries and I get to go home before the trumpet blows and here's the deal. The next generation, you younger guys especially, but every person who walks with the Lord and is growing in the Lord and represents the Lord, you got to be able to say, thus says the Lord. And we do see that Joshua was able to do that in a while. Well, there's not just Joshua's sin of presumption, but Achan's sin. And Achan's sin is disobedience. Now, God's word was clear. God said, I don't want anything taken by anyone. Everything in that city is doomed and dedicated to destruction. And in chapter 7, look at verses 20 and 21, because I can't stand doing a study and never showing you. I mean, I can talk forever, obviously, but I don't want to just tell you the story. As they go through this whole thing, they bring out the tribes, and then they bring out the families, and then they get down to Achan, and it's a bummer because the guy's busted, and he actually comes clean and confesses, but he doesn't come clean and confess until he's busted. And I'm always suspicious of people that, hey, who isn't sorry when they're caught? I mean, only somebody who insists even when they're caught, no, I didn't do it. You know, most of those people are in Congress. But anyway, just kidding. And again, not. Achan answered Joshua, verse 20, and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord. Here's his confession. I sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, here's the thing. It's three words. I saw, I coveted, I took. All right, that's six words. Okay. But anyway, saw, coveted, took. That's the process. Isn't that exactly what happened with Eve? I mean, couldn't he have thought about that and thought, wait a minute, I remember the story. And that's what's supposed to happen. And if you don't remember, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. I don't believe it's possible to commit this kind of a sin, or really any sin as a believer, without God trying to stop you, saying, hey, wait, slow down, stop, listen. And he does it by his Holy Spirit. He does it by people around us. He does it as we're in the Word, and it's why we need to be in the Word. But check it out. He sees, he covets, and he takes. Now, God showed me something, and maybe it's just for me, but I'll pass it on for you anyway and to you anyway. There are three kinds of thieves that God sees. First is the one who sees and covets and takes. We call those ones thieves, as does God. Some of the thieves excuse themselves, some blame others, some claim to be the victims, but God calls them thieves. The second kind of thief is the one who sees and covets, but for fear of consequence, never acts on his desire. You know what we call those people? Honest. But I would suggest that the person who covets but controls himself for fear, well, that's certainly better. It's still, well, we're still thieves at heart. That's my point. And that was Jesus' point, by the way, when he talked about looking on a woman to lust being, you know, not the same thing in every way as the one who commits adultery, but he says it is adultery to him. Because the heart and the intent, it's enough for God to call it sin. So if we look and we covet, but we don't take, well, we're still sinners at heart. And so what do you do? If you've looked, coveted, and taken, you confess quickly before you're busted. You come clean and ask for forgiveness. If you've looked and coveted but not taken, then you say, Lord, you know I have a covetous heart. You know, that's the sin that Paul said busted him. He said he looked at the law and he, you know, I don't know how that happens. He looks at the law and he says, perfect. I look at it. I look at me. I'm fine. But then he said covetousness. He realized he was guilty because, well, he did covet. And I think we all covet. I think we're all aware of that. The third kind of sinner that God sees, the third kind of thief, is the one who covets or sees and covets, but confesses and repents. It just immediately, Lord, I shouldn't even be like that. That's where I was. It's what I was. It's how I was. But Lord, you've changed me. And so you could substitute, by the way, thief for any other sin and understand that, by the way, when the one sees and covets but confesses and repents, we call those people righteous. And so does God. Not just, you know, accepted or forgiven, but righteous, because all he's looking for is honesty on our part. He knows we're sinners. He just wants us to confess we're sinners. Hey, James has a take on this, and I want to share it with you. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. There are a lot of people today saying, hey, God made me this way, or if God didn't want me to steal it, why'd he put it right there with the keys in it? And, you know, well, he said, thou shalt not steal. God didn't leave the keys in it. I had this friend, I know I've shared this with at least some of you at some point. I had this friend when I was a young Christian, and she said her car belonged to the Lord, and she went to a big event and left the keys in the car, and Lord knows somebody stole the Lord's car. And she couldn't believe it because it was the Lord's car. But it's like, well, the Lord gave you the keys and common sense. Well, maybe not common sense, obviously. Anyway, that was how I saw it. Well, he says, don't say you're tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, and listen to James' words, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So there may be temptation out there, but there's something in here that says, And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's an ugly picture of birth. Sin's desire conceiving gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, that's not God's plan for you. It's not his desire for us. So here's my point again. Sin is a process. It doesn't just happen. God gives us warnings along the way. Well, again, he confesses, but too late. And the scriptures say, be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody gets away. Chapters 8 and 9. And obviously, we're going to be picking up the pace, but we're getting used to that. Success at Ai followed by failure with the Gibeonites. In other words, they succeed in Jericho, then they fail at Ai. And God says, let's try Ai again. And I like that. He's a God of second chances. And most of us would say, yeah, and third and fourth and fifth and sixth. And we don't want to exhaust his patience. We don't want to be foolish. But we do know that when we come and confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then he says, remember that thing we were going to do? Let's go do it. He doesn't say, hey, now that that happened, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. His plan is the same. So they do succeed at Ai, and then the very next thing, they fail with the Gibeonites. Now, again, this time, and I mentioned it's a chink in Joshua's armor because it's like the battle plan, by the way, for Ai, quite different from that from Jericho. That's important. But then the other deal here is that Joshua, well, the Gibeonites come. Most of you read it. And they think, hey, what they have accomplished so far, there's no way we can deal with them. And this is actually some wisdom on their parts. They come and they bring some old sandals and they bring some moldy bread and they're just over the hill and they're like, hey, we came a really long way, eh? It's like we're like way up north, eh? Probably not. But anyway, that they are saying we came from a long distance and here's the evidence. We got moldy bread and, we got worn out sandals. So what does Joshua do? And what do they want? They want a covenant with the children of Israel. Why? They don't want to be destroyed. Now, this isn't like Rahab saying, have mercy on us. She was honest. I know judgment's coming. It's just have mercy. These guys are trying to trick their way into the covenant. But there is something about God's people. Once we give our word, we're supposed to keep it. We're supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And when they made a covenant, which they end up doing, because again, he doesn't pray. He doesn't seek. He doesn't get the elders together and say, what do you guys think? It's just like, well, yeah, looks right to me. Old bread and worn out shoes. Yeah, they must have come a long way. And so he makes a covenant with people that were supposed to be destroyed. No, they end up using them as servants, but the real issue here is, well, he listens to the lie, he looks at the evidence, he judges based on appearance, based on circumstance, and in spite of God's command, he does what he was commanded not to do. He makes a covenant with the enemy, and these guys will always be a thorn in their side. They make them servants, so for a while it's like, well, this is kind of cool, we have servants. But ultimately, they will be a problem. And so chapters 10 through 12, we see the enemy's resistance. And again, our battles are with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not so much people, but the system that's opposed to God and opposed to truth and opposed to what's right. The flesh, that's the inner battle. And then the devil, of course, he tempts and he lies and accuses, and we've seen all that in our studies of Revelation. But get this, none of these surrender without a fight. Your flesh doesn't just lay down and say, oh, all right, you know, you want to be spiritual, go for it. The world doesn't change its mind about what they want or what they think because we know what the Bible says or say, hey, this is what God wants. The devil never says, oh, okay, you got me. And so we need to remember, well, Adonai Zedek, mentioned him in the introduction. His name means the Lord of Righteousness. I don't really think that was an appropriate title for him, but that's what he called himself, the Lord of Righteousness. He happens to be the king at this point of Jerusalem. Now, remember that commandment that says not to take God's name in vain? It was a blasphemous crime. That's what he ends up doing. God actually sends hailstones to wipe out this guy's army. He gathers four other armies around himself. I mentioned he's sort of an Old Testament antichrist. He gets the nations together and he says, we're going to have to do this together. We're going to have to fight it. And so they do. They go into battle. But God sends these hailstones and we're told more people are wiped out by the hailstones than died by the sword that pursued them. And so what's he doing? He's stoning the blasphemers. They're worshiping Adonai Zedek and he's saying, nope, that's not going to be, you know, acceptable. Revelation 16, we see the same thing happen to those who worship the Antichrist as chunks of hail fall from the sky, taking them out. Well, the second thing is the sun stood still. And there's no explanation in Scripture for it. I've heard some fascinating ones, but they're just speculation and we don't have time for that. We barely have time for the absolutes. And so I do know this, and you should be aware of it. All ancient calendars had a 360-day year. Now we have a 365-day year. There has to be a reason for that. Either they were just bad at counting back then, or something happened at some point that actually changed how long. Because remember, the calendar is based on, that whole scientific thing. And if you don't, look it up, and then I'll do the same. So I remember next time I teach it. Clearly something changed, but here's what I did want to share. The sun stood still because they're fighting this battle, and he's like, Lord, we need more time, and so the sun just stays up. And there is a legend in China, interestingly enough, about an exceedingly long night. And I found that interesting. And it's like, does it have anything to do with this? Perhaps. But at the end of all this, the kings are executed. They hide in a cave, mentioned the parallel to Revelation. And then these guys move south and they begin to deal with them. Then they move north and they begin to deal with them. They wipe out everyone from Gaza to Goshen to Lebanon. And at this point, well, there's, still lots of tribes still in need. Chapters 13 through 19, and I have little to say on this, but I'll give you two or three things. It's the division of the land. And if you read through it, you'll find, as you always will find, there are gems. There are nuggets buried in the details, but we're doing an overview. So God determined where each of them would camp, where each of them would live, where each of them would thrive. And I think the saying for us is supposed to be, blossom where you're planted. You know, God has you where you are. You're in the house you're in, the neighborhood, the job, the school. Yeah, with the family you're with, your roommates, because God wants you to blossom and be fruitful for him right where you are. And so that's what happens. He decides for each of these tribes. And he does it in a little bit of a strange way. When you get to chapters 18 and 19, there are only five tribes. Yeah, that works. Five tribes that have inherited their land. There's still seven who need to inherit. And so they cast lots. And I'm thinking, that's a little strange. I thought it first time I read it. And then, of course, I read through the Psalms and Proverbs every month, all of them. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this isn't saying the lottery is cast in the lap, but the Lord decides. It's talking about how they discerned what lot, what part of the land they were going to get. But here's the thing. God was dealing with them that way. We have no need, and we certainly have no business, casting lots or fleecing the Lord. Why? We have his word, so we know what he wants and how he thinks and what he approves of and doesn't. We have the principles of the word. And then we have his Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth. And you'll never find anywhere in Scripture where God chose you to take this job or not, unless the job's working for the mafia, and then you know, like, okay, I can't do that. And there are things you're not to do, but it'll always be a principle of Scripture that says that can't work. I can't do that. I can't lie. I can't cheat. I can't steal. I can't. I'm His. I belong to Him. I'm His. So we have the Word. We have the Spirit. His Word and His Spirit. So they cast lots because that's what they could do. And God worked with them that way. But we're much further along in our deal with the Lord. Well, chapters 20 and 21, we have the cities of refuge and the cities of the Levites. The Levites, again, assisted the high priest and his sons. There were 48 cities given to the Levites. Six of them were cities of refuge, three on the east, three west of Jordan. The cities of refuge, we mentioned these last time, they were sanctuary cities for those guilty of manslaughter. Now, here's how it worked, and I'll have to do it briefly. They had no police, they had no jails, and so if you were guilty of a capital crime, they killed you. There was no trial. They just, you know, I mean, well, there's a little trial. Two people come and say, I saw him do it. And someone says, I saw him do it. And say, okay, let's stone him. And it was that quick. And so nobody went to jail. And if you stole from someone, they made you work and pay him back. And then you had to put a bunch of interest. You had to pay him back more than you stole. And I'm thinking, I like that. I don't know how it would work in a society where more people steal than don't. The deal is, I don't know. Anyway, that's how it worked for them. Now, when somebody committed murder, it was the government. But remember, the government is the people. And so their system was, well, the family of the murdered person was authorized to go. That the law said life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, you know, such, you know, that's what it was about. And so they would go. They're called the Avenger of Blood. But if you were guilty of manslaughter, you might not be able to explain it to the family. So you would flee to one of these cities and you would live in that city for the rest of your life until the high priest died. And then you could actually go home. I don't know exactly how that worked out with those who were after you, but it's an interesting picture for us because we're free to live because our high priest has given his life for us. Well, Joshua 21 verse 43, and take a look at it. I have just three or four verses for you, and I'm going to try to do them in less time than I can. The Lord gave to Israel, verse 43, all the land of which He swore to give their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all He'd sworn to their fathers. Not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And look at verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. In chapter 22, there's an altar built on the eastern tribes, by the eastern tribes, not for sacrifice, but as a memorial, a witness. It almost led to war. And we'll come back to the foolishness of doing anything God doesn't say to do. It's not just doing what He said not to do, but doing things He hasn't authorized. It always leads to problems. In chapters 23 and 4, we find Joshua gathering the people. And he's sort of a pastor at this point because he gives his final address and then he says just one more thing and gives another whole chapter of it. But In chapter 23, verse 14, he says, behold, this day I am going the way of the earth. And you know in your hearts and all your souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you the harmful things. In other words, he says, hey, he's blessed you for your obedience, but he will judge you if you disobey him. In chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua says to the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. How important it is to say, thus says the Lord. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. They served other gods. And again, God says, I took and I sent and I brought in verses 3, 5, and 6. But the point is, he begins to give them the history all the way back to Abraham, all the way up to the day they're in. And in verse 13, he says, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. His point is he was faithful to every promise, and that's why I've chosen these few verses, Joshua 23, 14 through 16, Joshua 24, 2, Joshua 24, 13, to say God was and is and will always be faithful. Finally, Joshua 24, 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Lord, thank you for this glorious book where we see people just like us walking with you, walking by faith, learning to trust you, and in spite of the example they had, the poor example of a whole generation that failed to. And Lord, we know they were without excuse. You gave them your word. You gave them, well, yourself. And you've done the same for us. And I pray you'd keep us, Lord, and that every promise you've made to us, we would dwell on it and believe in it, that we would lay hold of it. We know, Lord, that you have inheritance awaiting us in heaven, and between here and there, there's a work for us to do as we, Lord, take ground, as we walk by faith and not by sight, as we walk in obedience and not in fear. And finally, Lord, I pray for anybody who's just not doing it and knows it and needs to make it right. If you need to pray and say, Jesus, forgive me. What a fool I've been. Living for myself, going the wrong way. I'm going to turn it around and make it right. I surrender, Lord. I believe you made me. You love me. I confess my sin and ask your forgiveness. If you've never given your life to the Lord and you need to surrender it tonight, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be adopted into the family of God, not just saved from the wrath to come, but made a part of the family of God. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you're at work and it's your word and your spirit that's doing the work in our lives. And I pray that you'd continue to bless us as we walk with you, as we grow in you, as we love on you and return and seek to rightly represent you. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen.